I know that you're waiting in great anticipation about what in the world is he going to say. Before we get to that, I want to talk for a moment about something else. When you came in this morning, you received a little booklet called Advent Family Worship. And we want to let you know that we're attempting here, at least, to provide for you and your family a way to do family worship during Advent season. And so I want to first of all challenge you men in this room, fathers, husbands, that it is your responsibility in your home to lead your family in the worship of God. And so I want to challenge you that this Advent season, I don't know if you've done this in the past or if you're comfortable doing it. If you have, praise the Lord. If you haven't, I want to challenge you to begin doing it. And that is to lead your family, your wife and your children, if you have children and grandchildren, if you've got grandchildren, in a time of family worship this Advent season. And you can do that the way this is laid out, once a week, each week as you progress towards the Christmas Day. Each week you are given an explanation of what each candle means for that particular week. You're given some suggested scripture readings to read and some suggested way to pray, and then a hymn. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that and lead your family in some time of family private family worship together, and that might enrich your time together as you approach the Christmas time. I know that there are so many things that happen in our culture around Christmas that are tremendous. They're wonderful. But often, if you listen to the messages about what Christmas is about, it's so easy for the real reality of Christmas to be lost. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Alongside of that is a book that we're providing for you. It's called The Weary World Rejoices, their Advent readings. If you want to use that for your own personal thinking and praying as you approach the Christmas time, we encourage you to take advantage of that. These we are subsidizing. They do cost a little bit. We're asking that you provide $5 for them. They cost more than that. They're out on the welcome and in the foyer on the desk table that's over there. You can pick that up at your leisure. So let's turn now for a moment. Let's have a word of prayer as we ask God's blessing on his word, and then let's get into this passage of scripture. Father in heaven, I thank you that all of scripture is God-breathed. All of scripture is intended for the instruction of your people. All of scripture is given so that we might know what it means to have salvation, even this passage of scripture. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage of scripture this morning, that you would give us insight into it, that you would help us to want to respond in faith and obedience and trust as a result of what it teaches. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we might respond in faith to you. Lord, we pray that the ministry of the Spirit of God would be here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I do think that I ought to give a little bit of a disclaimer before we get into this passage. I mean, you might be having buyer's remorse a little bit. Today's my first Sunday as the lead pastor. And right out of the gate, I choose Genesis 38. What a passage, what a text. But I want you to know that actually, a number of weeks ago, as I was thinking about Advent and trying to anticipate what would be the right series of messages to bring on Advent, I happen to be reading through Matthew chapter 1 in my private devotions. And as sometimes happens, something leapt off the page, and that was the five names that Matthew identifies as women in the lineage of Jesus. And it's fascinating to me because there are lots of women, of course, in the lineage of Jesus, but Matthew only mentions five of them. Why? Those five names seem to be very significant in Matthew's mind and recall stories that happened in the unfolding of the plan of redemption. And so I want us over these next number of weeks to look back at those stories and see what those lives teach us about what it means to know the Savior, what it means to walk with God and know His salvation and know Jesus. And so today we come to Tamar. And I suspect that most of you in this room have never heard a message on Tamar. And most of you certainly probably haven't heard a message on Tamar at Christmas. But nevertheless, here we are. And so I want to hopefully by God's grace, we can see some things that actually this passage of Scripture has a lot to say about Christmas and about us at Christmas. So may God help us be able to catch that. Let's begin by the question, have you ever found yourself feeling powerless? Have you ever found yourself in a situation in which you felt powerless? Maybe you had a boss who control over your work circumstances does make you feel very powerless, and you just can't seem to break out of the situation. It just controls your future in a way, your career and so forth. Maybe you have had moments where you got news delivered to you that was just unexpected, and it really made you feel powerless. Nothing that you could really do about what that news brought into your life. Maybe some sort of news about sickness or something that really was profoundly difficult. Maybe you have a relative or a family member who believes certain things and no matter what is done, doesn't seem to change the environment. I don't know what the circumstances is. There's a million of them possibly, but I do know that most of us somewhere along the line in our lives feel powerless. What do we do in those circumstances when we feel powerless? And this morning we come to the story of this woman named Tamar. And I wonder what it would be like if we could have a conversation with Tamar. What if Tamar were here and we were able to actually have a dialogue with her about her life story and what took place in this in her life? What would she tell us? What would she say? Actually, the author of Genesis, in this one single chapter, at least gives us some clues as to what Tamar might say to us. And certainly he tells us some very important things about what we should see in the life of Tamar. What should we see there, and how does that relate to Advent, and how does it then relate to us? I want you to know all of that is right here in this passage of Scripture. Here's the key idea that I want us to get this morning, and that's this, that faithless and desperate times call us to personal abandon. Faithless and desperate times call us to personal abandon. Now, there are many parts about this story. There's many applications of the story. The more I read this chapter, the more I looked at it, the more it unearthed, the more that was there. And I want you to know I wish we could have the time to get to all, but there's a lot of stuff that we're not going to be able to get to this morning. And I know it raises a whole host of questions in your mind. At least it ought to raise a lot of questions in your mind. But for purposes this morning, I want to give you four things, okay, about this passage. First of all, Tamar's place, Tamar's pain, Tamar's plan, and then Tamar's prize. Her place, her pain, her plan, and her prize. Let's first of all look at her place. Now, in order to get a sense of her place, we need to recognize some of the context of what has happened up this far in the book of Genesis. And we're not doing a study of Genesis, and so I need to quickly help you recover and remember some key points that happen in the story. Because her story, Tamar's part in it, is not happening as of in a vacuum. It's not all by itself. It is the development of other things that have already occurred. And as you as the reader and us as the reader need to know what those key things are. And obviously there's a lot of them, but I'm just going to give you a few that are really important to remember. The very first one is this verse in chapter 3, right after the creation and then the fall, when God comes and he interrogates Adam, Eve, and then as a result, he speaks about the tempter, the Satan. He says this to Satan after having spoken to Adam and Eve. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and he and you shall bruise his heel." That is a very, very important verse in all of the Bible. It's the first place in the Bible where God mentions that someone is going to come and undo what has just transpired in the story. God created this world. It's good. It's perfect. Man messed it all up. Now everything is messed up. Now sin and death has come into the world. Now how do we go backwards? There is no way to go backwards and redo what has been lost. There's only a way forward. And the way forward is that God is going to provide someone along the way. And it's very important to recognize, notice that he says he's going to put enmity between you and the woman. And enmity between your offspring, the Satan, and her offspring. Very interesting. And that this individual will have a ministry, and that ministry will bruise the head of the Satan, and then he shall bruise his heel. A second important verse is this one. In chapter 12, we remember as the story progresses that God chooses one man. His name is Abram. He chooses this man, and he says, "Out of you, I'm going to bless you." And he goes on, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And then all the families of the earth will be blessed." God chooses a single man out of all the people on the earth. He says, "You, I'm going to bless and make you great. And through you, I'm going to bless the rest of the families of the earth." And then we come to this one. So God chooses Abram, but then he also chooses Isaac. And he says to Sarah, the wife of Abram, "As for Sarah, I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her." And you remember, of course, Abram and Sarah came up with their own plan, and they got themselves in all kinds of trouble. But God says specifically, "I will bless you, and it will be Isaac through whom this blessing continues." And then there's this verse in chapter 25, where God chooses Abram, then Isaac, but now Jacob. And Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, is having a very difficult pregnancy. And she goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says to her, "Two nations are in your womb. The older will serve the younger." And God spoke to Jacob. And then later, as Jacob grows up, God speaks to him, and he says, "And I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." So here we see all of these events in this family. God first promising, "I'm going to bring a redeemer," then choosing Abraham, then choosing Isaac, then choosing Jacob. And in the storyline of this family, there have been events that have taken place. And these events, some of them happening outwardly to the family, but some of them, the choices that the family has made, have put this whole enterprise in serious jeopardy of ever coming to pass. Certain things that have happened that have really jeopardized the reality of these blessings actually being able to be realized. Just remember some of the story. Twice, Abraham puts his wife in the arms of another man. Sarah is barren until 90. No child, although God had said, "Through you, I will bring this blessing." Rebekah is also barren and no child. Jacob is deceitful and steals the blessing and has run out of the land because of his deceit. All through this story, there have been events and circumstances and decisions within the life of this family that have really put this blessing in peril. As if, how do we know it's really going to come to pass? The odds are not very good. And in Genesis chapter 38, we encounter a completely new threat to the realization of these promises, a threat that has not yet been encountered by this family. You see, in all of the other cases, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have a desire for the realization of these plans. They don't get it right all the time, and they certainly make mistakes, but they have a longing. They have a looking to God. You see them calling on the name of God. You see them building altars. You see them encountering God in different ways. But in Genesis chapter 38, we encounter a completely different attitude. The sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, have proven to not be interested really at all in the family heritage or in the family promise or in the family blessing. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the three oldest brothers, all have disqualified themselves. And you can go back and look at why that is. And Judah, who is the fourth oldest son, is showing signs of being careless and indifferent about the promises of God and about the blessings that God has promised to bring through this family line for all of the families of the earth. And therefore, the blessing is under threat. Notice how Genesis 38 begins. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Why does Judah decide to leave his brothers? Well, if you've read the story, you remember Genesis 37 is the story about how they hated their brother Joseph. And so because Joseph was the favored son, they hated him and they wanted to kill him. And they decided, you know what, we came up with a good plan. They were going to kill him, then they decided, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. We'll make a profit and we can get him out of our life. And that event in their life, and then they take his coat and they dip it in blood and they take it to their father and they deceive their father and they tell him it must be, he believes that their son Joseph must be dead. And the family begins to crumble. And I imagine that Judah, all the brothers living under a lie, and the father said to them, they try to comfort their father, and at end of chapter 37 says that he would refuse to be comforted. He said, I'll go to my grave under sorrow of having lost my son. And the family is in utter shambles. And I totally convinced that Judah says, I can't take it. I can't take living under the lie. I can't take living under the fact that my father is so heartbroken. I just want out. And so he leaves. He leaves his brothers. He goes away from the family. And he turns aside. Now, I want you to know that those words, he went down from his brothers and turned aside, are laden with meaning. Number one, they're geographical. He actually does descend to go down and turn aside. But more than geography, they are filled with theological meaning and spiritual meaning. In other words, Judah is going down away from the family, leaving the family blessing, into the land of Canaan, into the Canaanite culture. And the Canaanite culture has always represented far from God. A culture that doesn't want anything to do with God, a culture that is very, very perverse, a culture that has nothing redeeming about it. In fact, you're supposed to think back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what you're supposed to think about when it comes to the Canaanite influence. And Judah has gone down away from his brothers into the land of Canaan, and there he married an unnamed Canaanite woman. And just for awareness, I know you can't see this very well, but I'll try to point out to you, here is Hebron, right here, and that's roughly where Judah and his brothers were, and then you can see the line there, he moves away. Right here is the little town of Anaim, which was mentioned, if you remember when Tammy was reading, that's where Tamar meets Judah, and then there's Timnah. Here's a picture of the remains of Timnah, just so you can get a little sense of the direction of where he is leading. And here we find, in chapter 38, that the scene opens in chapter 38, and Judah quickly has a family. He marries a Canaanite woman. She bears three sons. And things seem to be progressing in his life. And here is where Tamar enters the picture. Her place is initially is simply that she has been chosen by Judah to be the wife of his oldest son, Ur. She likely had very little to say in the matter. Her initial place is simply that she has been chosen. It's hard to understand how much Tamar understood of who Judah is, that Judah is in this line of blessing, that Judah is going to be the key to the line of Jesus. It's hard to understand how much Tamar grasped of any of that. Likely she didn't really know very much, at least at this point. But nevertheless, she married into all of this background. There she is, and that's her place. Now, what about Tamar's pain? What happens to her as this story unfolds? Well, first of all, she's given in marriage to Ur, to a man who turns out to be a very, very bad character. The Bible says very little about Ur other than he was wicked in God's sight and God put him to death. Not a whole lot to go on other than he must have been a very bad man. Now, Tamar's a widow in the household of her father-in-law. So, Judah tells Onan, the second son, to do for Tamar what was customary at the time, which is to raise up offspring in Ur's place. This is what was known as levirate marriage. If you're familiar with that, you'll remember that from the book of Deuteronomy, that God actually later in the law codified this practice. So God approved of this practice. And the idea was simply this, if you're not familiar with it, that if a son lived and died and had no heir, he did not produce any offspring, that the next in line, the next oldest son, would marry his wife, take her in, take responsibility for her, bring her into his home, and raise up a family in his brother's place so that she would be cared for and that the inheritance would be preserved. It wouldn't be lost, and that the family name, that line, wouldn't be lost. And this was a very common thing, but it was blessed by God, even in the law. And so Judah tells Onan to do this. He takes her in, but Onan has another plan. Onan thinks in his mind, well, the offspring won't be mine, and if there is an offspring, why does Onan not want an offspring? Most likely because he knows that that inheritance will go to that child. Wickedly, Onan thinks, it won't be mine, and I want all of the inheritance. I'm now the next in line. Whatever Judah has is coming to me, and I'm not interested in sharing it. And so he would go into Tamar, and he would be happy to engage with her sexually, but then he wouldn't actually fulfill his duty and his responsibility. All out of, on the one hand, the desire for personal sexual pleasure, but then on the other hand, simply because he wanted to be able to retain the rights of the inheritance. And God saw that as wicked and put him to death. Twice a widow. Now Judah looks at this situation and he sees two sons dead by the same woman. And foolishly, Judah blames her. Typical, isn't it? He blames her, and he sends her back to her father's house, and he says, "Remain a widow in your father's house, and when my third son grows up and is old enough, I'll give him to you, and then I'll care for you that way." And so she goes home to her father's house. And here's her situation. Twice a widow, with no children. Consigned to permanent widowhood, yet Judah retains authority over her. Doesn't sound like a very bright future, does it? You have to remember that at that time, a woman's whole social standing, in fact, her whole social security net was wrapped up in having children. You have a child, you have sons, and your oldest son's responsibility will be to care for the mother, even as he cares for the rest of the family inheritance. Tamar has none of that. Judah has consigned her to a situation in such that she has no husband. She has no son who would assume responsibility for her. He's assigned her to a situation in which she is both relationally poor, relational poverty, and probably materially, material poverty, without a child in the future, a childless future for a Middle Eastern woman. Was a very, very, very bad place to be. And she found herself in a very powerless situation. Someone else controlled her circumstances, someone else controlled her future. She was being used and abused. She found herself in an impossible situation, and for all intents and purposes, she herself was powerless to do anything to deliver herself. It must have been, and I'm trying to help us to get into her shoes, it must have been a very dark place, a very desperate place. Can you feel her pain at all? I can imagine, at least for you women in here, you can imagine being in that spot. What was her plan? Tamar's plan. Now, I know that when we read this, there are all sorts of ethical questions that come to the surface. There's a whole lot of moral issues that trouble us. But the author of Genesis is asking us, as readers of this text, to ask a very important question. And here's the important question. What is threatening the promises of God in this family line at this point? Hear it again. What is threatening the promises of God in this family line at this point? You see, Judah is the son of Jacob, through whom the promised line is going to come. He is the chosen son, through whom God will bring eventually Judah's greater son, Jesus, who will be that savior of the world, who will be the one who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And yet, Judah's continual decisions are putting that blessing, that reality, in peril, in jeopardy. Let me try to state it as starkly as I know how to state it, the history of the human race, the salvation of the whole world, your salvation, my salvation, hang on in the balance on this man and his decisions, his actions. And what is the main problem? Childlessness. There's no child. Abraham, think back about the story. Have you heard this before in the storyline of Genesis? Childlessness? Abraham, no child, barren. Isaac, no child, they're barren. Jacob has 12 sons, and Judah is it. And he is far from God, and all of the decisions that he has been making have created a circumstance and a situation in which it's childless. Two sons have been put to death because of their wickedness, and the third son is being withheld from Tamar. And here's Tamar in the middle of all of this, an outsider, a powerless, young Canaanite woman. She's desperate. And so she comes up with a plan. Now, we look at the plan, and we really don't like it. We kind of scratch our heads. It's deceptive. It's sexual. It's out of place with what we understand the revealing of God's purpose for sexuality and morality. All of that is true. But I want you to know that all throughout the Bible, God finds no problem. He is not ashamed. He is not embarrassed using the mess-ups to accomplish his purposes. You ought to look at your life and say, it's a mess, and yet God still works in it. All through the Bible, you see God doing this over and over again. There's mess up after mess up after mess up. Some of them are really, really bad. And yet, nevertheless, God seems to be able to take mess ups and do something amazing with them. Aren't you glad for that? In an amazing way, the Bible actually holds Tamar in a very favorable light. To Judah's shame, God uses a Canaanite woman, powerless Canaanite woman, to preserve the family line. Actually, Tamar is the hero of this whole story. She is the one person who seems to be acting in faith, surrounded by faithless people. Let me give you a couple reasons why I come to that conclusion. Number one, she submits to levirate marriage. She goes along with Judah's plan about Onan. She's willing to go through with that. She submits to that. She embraces that. Number two, she waits patiently for Shelah to be given to her. She goes home to her father's house and obeys Judah, goes home to her father's house, lives there as a widow, waiting patiently that Shelah will be given to her, even though Judah knows he never intended to ever give him to her in the first place. Number three, she tenaciously commits herself to bearing a child in this family. Even though it's such a mess, even though the cards are so stacked against her, it seems and it appears that Tamar wants to bear a child in this family. Someone has said she had no husband, no son, no standing in this household unless Judah would do what custom demanded. She knew she would never bear a son. Her life would be lost. Only, hear this, only a son could deliver her. Number four, she risks absolutely everything. She bets her life on a plan that if you think about it could have gone wrong in so many ways. Just think about what her plan is and how many points along that way, that journey, that it could have completely unraveled on her, completely blown up in her face. She could have met the wrong man on the road. She could have missed Judah. He could have discovered who she was. Somebody could have ratted on her. She could have not conceived. All kinds of things could have gone wrong with her plan. She bets her life on a plan that would force Judah to give to her what he was failing to do and what was her rightful claim. Now, it's very hard to say how much she understood about Judah, but I'm convinced that her actions suggest at least that she understood that God was with this family in a way that was unique and life-giving and Tamar wanted in. And she knew that only a son could deliver her. Ironically, Judah, who had deceived his father and asked his father to identify Joseph's bloody coat, is now asked to identify his own staff, seal, and cord. And Judah admits that she is more righteous than I because I wouldn't give her my third son. What's Tamar's prize quickly here? Because of her actions, Tamar gets her prize. She conceives. Now, all through Genesis, are we not taught that it is the Lord who causes conception? Think Sarah, barren. God prevents babies from being born, and God causes babies to be born. And Sarah and Rebecca are both evidences that God is the one who gives life. And here, in this moment and in this plan, God grants conception to Tamar. Not only does Tamar conceive, but she has twins. Does that sound familiar? Judah would have recognized immediately his father Jacob's story as the younger son, Jacob being the younger son, who broke out against the older son and became the one through whom God would bless. And here in his own child is this story about Perez and Zerah. Zerah being the one who comes out, the midwife ties a cord on his hand, and then the hand goes back and out comes Perez ahead of him. And Jacob would have recognized this whole unfolding of this scene as this younger child breaks out and is the one who has the birthright or the blessing, the younger child. It'll be this younger child through whom that promise will come. Tamar, this unlikely woman, replays the story of Rebecca and stands in this promised line of provision. You know, Tamar should have never been there. She's not a part of the covenant family. She's a Canaanite. She doesn't belong in this situation. But I am convinced that she somehow, whether she knew the story of Abraham and Sarah and their story and the amazing birth of Isaac, whether she knew about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's deliverance of Lot and his work with Abraham, and I don't know how much Tamar understood, but it seems by her actions that she saw the promise of God in this family and she wouldn't let go. And by her act of faith, she won a trip to Egypt. Just think about that. She was among the 70 who went down to Egypt when God provided for this family in protection. She won a trip to Egypt. She became a part of the covenant people of God and becoming a part of the lineage of grace. She gets her name in the genealogy of Jesus. She bears a child, and through that child would come the one who eventually would rule the universe. It's a stunning, stunning story, which leads me to conclude this morning. What does this have to do with us at Christmas in 2021? I want you to know, first of all, everything. It has everything to do with Christmas. It has everything to do with your life. Here are a couple ways. Let me try to show you. Number one, Tamar's story is your story. It's my story. First of all, you have to see yourself as absolutely, totally powerless. You're without husband. If you aren't with in Jesus Christ, you're without husband. You're under the curse of sin and death, under the power of Satan. You're destitute, without hope, without future, without chance to do anything about it. Even Paul in Romans 5, he says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Not only are you without, and isn't it fascinating that God would call, Jesus would be called a bridegroom, our husband, and the church, the bride. Not only are we powerless, but like Tamar, you must see, I must see that the only hope for us is that we have a son that delivers us. See, Tamar knew only a son could deliver her. Do you know that only a son could deliver you? You see, when we listen to the Christmas stories going on in media and around us, and they talk about what Christmas means, do you listen to this, to their explanation of what Christmas is? Christmas is about family and food. Christmas is about being together. Christmas is about being kind and generous. Christmas is about joyful celebrations. Christmas is about goodwill. All kinds of storylines about what Christmas is about. Friends, I want you to know, Christmas is absolutely of no use to you. It's of no benefit to you unless you look at it and understood that the child that would come and give his life in your place. That's what Christmas is about. It's about a promised son who would come and who would deliver. Everything else is frosting. This verse in 1 Timothy, "Behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Isaiah's words to us, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given." Not only that, but like Tamar and Perez, what are you doing to break out? Don't you see that Tamar had to break out of her situation? Perez in the birth breaks out as the one who it was expected that he would come second, but he came first. Don't you see that you also have to break out of your situation? You're powerless. You're under the curse of sin and death. Nothing to be able to do about your circumstances. What would it look like for us to break out? Later on, down in the storyline, Peter will preach a sermon in Acts 2, and he will save yourselves from this crooked generation. And the people in the crowd say, brothers, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or here's the Bible's other description of what it means to break out. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Are you breaking out? Oh, you can't deliver yourself. But the provision of the gospel, the provision of the Bible story is that God has broken out for you. And if you, like Tamar, take hold of that, say, I want in. I want in. So I end with this statement. The key idea for us from Tamar's story is that faithless and desperate times call for personal abandon. What does that look like in your life? Are you personally abandoning your other attempts to try to deliver yourself, your other efforts to try to preserve your life, your other ways of trying to maintain and control? Don't you see that the Bible's call for us is to abandon those things and to see God's provision for us in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us? And as we conclude this morning, what will be your prize? You see, will you secure a place in the family of Christ by responding in faith to God's provision? Are you willing to live a life that demonstrates that? Will you win a trip, not to Egypt, but to the heavenly city? That's what Christmas is about. I want you to know, friends, brothers and sisters, we live in faithless and desperate times. Not just because of what is going on right now in our own historical moment, but because from the moment Jesus came into the world and the kingdom of God is being brought and presented and made available to humanity, Peter's words should ring so loud to us. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, Lord, may we see the faithlessness around us and recognize that we ourselves are in desperate places. Regardless of whether or not we have already come to faith in Jesus, or we still stand on the outside, may we see the seriousness of our time. Thank you for the life of Tamar. Thank you, Lord, for her example. Would you help us to respond with similar personal abandon, taking hold of the promise given to us in Jesus Christ, who is the greater Son who came. He is the fulfillment of all that you were planning to do. May we take hold of Him. In Jesus' name, amen.